I could do that. In my dreams. And when I get to heaven, maybe. That's terrific. Thanks, Scott. You're going to hear more from Tim and Scott. And as was said, when I talked to my son, Josh, who is one of our worship pastors at our church and who's been here a couple of times with us, who could we get that would lead us and bless us and cause us to worship? And one of his first recommendations was Tim. And then as we talked with Tim, then I had heard Scott at Moody when I was teaching a couple years ago at the Moody Founders Conference, Moody's Founders Week. And so I knew what we were getting, and I was thrilled. And guys, thanks for being here, and it's a delight to welcome you to Mount Hermon with DTS. After a doxology, we ought to pray. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we do want to say praise to you from whom all blessings flow. We are your creatures. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture, and therefore we need your leadership. Father, we've gathered from different backgrounds with different experiences all year long, some with great highs and some with great sorrows, some with great blessing and some with great need. Our biggest need is you, and our biggest problem is ourselves. And so, Lord, as Mike asked us, may we take a week and take a week out and a week off and a week in and have a week on in a relationship with you. May your word find entrance into our hearts and our lives by your spirit, into the very recesses of our thinking and in those shadowy places where we tend to resist your leadership. As we are exposed to great truth from your word, may your spirit be our teacher and do a work in us of transformation, we pray. And we'll give you thanks for the privilege of being here and being together and having your word to instruct and help us grow. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a joy to be back with you. I bring you greetings from our campus, which is a beehive of activity, especially in our admissions department. We have close to 200 applications ahead of where we were last year at this time, and God has been gracious to us, finishing the year in the black. We'll tell you more about that. We live up to being nonprofit in status. We don't make a profit. We're not designed to make a profit, but barely make even, and God has been gracious to us. And we're delighted to bring you that report, and we'll share more with you as the week goes on. But many of you are a critical part of that, and we want to begin by saying thanks. Mottos are a great advertising tool. These are some of the more popular ones that you've heard about. Reach out and touch someone was the motto for AT&T. Burger King, have it your way. Wheaties was the breakfast of, say it, Champions. Bet you can't eat just one is what? Lay's potato chips. Just do it. That's Nike. We try harder. That's Avis, okay? There's content to be behind Hertz a little bit. And try harder. The ultimate driving machine was an ad by BMW. Sometimes you feel like a nut, sometimes you don't. Is Peter Paul Mounds Almond Joy. And one that's probably now going off the edge of reality is let your fingers do the walking. Find it in the yellow pages. How many of you even own a set of yellow pages? Nobody, they don't deliver them anymore, I don't think. Well, that motto is an old one, but one that isn't getting old, even though it is old, and it's been around a long time, is Kurouxon Tan Logon. In Greek, in English, it's preach the word. Preach the word. And that's the motto of DTS. Our slogan for advertising these days has been teach truth, love well. But emblazed in our seal, embedded in our seal, on the scroll of that portrait is Kurouxon Tan Logon, preach the word. And that's really what we're about at Mount Hermon. If you're a first-timer to this week, this is a week we spend a little bit more time in here than they do in normal family camps. We've got two sessions in the morning. We've got one in the evening. In the evening, we will be working our way through sections of the book of Romans. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And then some of you are wondering, if you saw it on the schedule, we're going to have four different messages on Ezra 7:10. That's just one verse. How are we going to have four speakers speak on Ezra 7:10? There's four key verbs in that passage. Each of us are going to take one of those and then do what we tell our students never to do, and that is use it as a trampoline. And we'll take a phrase and we'll talk about what it means, where Ezra prepared his heart to study the law of the Lord, to live it, and then to teach the statutes and oracles in Israel. There's a reason that we've picked that theme for this year, and we'll tell you more about it as we get into the morning sessions. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The Bible expositor, and did you get handouts, by the way, when you came in? Yes. Everybody get handouts? Anybody not get a handout that wants a handout? Okay. If there's handouts back there, we'll keep your hands up until they get them to you. That would be great, okay? On one side is sort of a summary of the book in overview, and we're just going to let you have that for your background information. But my section tonight, as we introduce the book, is verses 1 through 17. The Bible expositor, Frederick Louis Godet, called Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith, the cathedral of the Christian faith. Martin Luther said, Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel. John Calvin said, if a man understands it, that is the book of Romans, he has a sure road open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. In fact, there was a series of commentaries that were done on the book of Romans in which it almost taught the whole of the Bible through the four-volume set of a commentary on Romans, and for good reason. The poet, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, said it's the most profound work in existence. That's pretty good for a poet. It's the most profound work in existence. And again, Martin Luther said it this way, listen carefully, and I quote, Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart. That's a challenge for you. But occupy himself with it every day as the living bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. The better it tastes. Romans is the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights of the Christian faith, said one author. And as a result, Romans is the most complete summary of Christian doctrine. If all of the Bible were lost except Romans, scarcely any fundamental doctrine would be lacking. That's how profound this book is. Romans is the great gospel manifesto. In essence, it tells us what to believe in chapters 1 through 11 and how to behave in chapters 12 through 16. It says that God is righteous and that God demands righteousness, but the good news is that God also provides righteousness. In Leon Morris's commentary to the Epistle to the Romans, he said this, God is the most important word in the Epistle. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God, and everything Paul touches on in this letter relates to God. In our concern, to understand what the apostle is saying about righteousness, justification, and the like, we ought not to overlook his tremendous concentration on God. There is nothing like it elsewhere. We're told just what righteousness is and what it isn't, who needs it and why it's needed, and where may one get it and where one cannot get it. As he explained in the Gospel of Romans, Paul quotes 57 times from his Bible of his day, which was the Old Testament. 57 quotations, more than any other book that Paul writes. He leans on the history, the literature of the Old Testament. The introduction to Romans begins in 1:1 and ends in 1:17. And this unit can be broken down into four related sections, as we've done it on the back of your sheet or on the front of your sheet, depending on which you like, the front or the back. But the outline that we've given you is simply designed to give you a little bit of a background in the major sections. And so starting Monday night and going through Friday night, we'll take five messages that will be taken from each message will be taken from one of these major sections. In Romans chapter 1, 18 through about 3:20, there's the message of condemnation and righteousness is demonstrated as being needed. In chapters 3:21 through 5:21, we have justification, righteousness provided. In chapters 6 through 8, we have sanctification, and that is righteousness practiced. In chapters 9 through 11, which many people want to just set aside when they study the book, there's an incredible section on righteousness vindicated, the whole aspect of righteousness demonstrated. And then the application from 12 through 16, righteousness lived out. And so that being a background as a piece of it, I want to handle this in four keys, four keys that unlock the book from this opening section. Number one, the man. Number two will be the message. Number three will be the motivations. And number four will be a motto that we dare not forget. In the introduction, we have the man, and that's Paul, who is the author. Typical Greek style, you have an opening in which the author is introduced, then the addressees. But in this section, Paul explodes a commentary on himself, on his message, on the gospel, on Jesus Christ. And it is a theological introduction that lays the foundation for the rest of this great epistle. Paul names himself as three things. Number one, he is a servant of Jesus Christ. That seems a little aha. It seems a little old for us on the one hand, but you got to understand that Paul has seen the resurrected Christ. And to be a servant of Jesus Christ tells you that the one who died on the cross is no longer dead. He's no longer in the grave. Paul believes that his life is one of service to the living Christ. And he's going to mention the resurrection, but if he's a bondservant. He's committed his life to a resurrected Christ. He submitted himself to Christ to be his servant and hence to obey his will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23, Paul says, "You were bought with a price, so don't become slaves of men." In other words, Christians are slaves of Christ because he bought us by dying for us, and therefore, because he bought us, he actually owns us, and we are his. Remember, he talks about you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. Number two, he's an apostle. Don't miss the order. He's called to be an apostle. I think if I'd have been Paul, I'd have put that one as number one and put servant as number two. But I love his humility. He's first and foremost a servant. And in the role of servant, he also realizes he's been called to be an apostle. For him, being a servant was more important and more noteworthy than being an apostle. Notice the passives in this text. It's not what Paul has done, but what has been done to him. He's been bought. He's been owned. He's been called. And as we'll see, he's been set apart. All of those things have happened to him. He's been called and commissioned by Christ to represent him, as we know from other passages, as the apostle to the Gentiles, or if we could state it another way, an apostle to the nations. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. Paul is asked to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That's sort of the fun about God and his sovereign serendipity. I would have thought a Galilee of the Gentile kind of a guy, Peter, would make a better missionary to the Gentiles, and Paul, a strict Jew raised in Judaism, would have been a better apostle to the Jews. But that's what would have been natural. God delights in doing the supernatural. And so there's a flip between those. Peter becomes the apostle to the Jews. That's really Acts 1 through 7. And then Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles in Acts basically 12, 13, all the way to the end of the book in 28. In order to be an apostle, you had to see the risen Christ. Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And there Jesus called him from the beginning into his apostolic ministry. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and 8, Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born. It's a very graphic term, almost like an aborted birth process is a Greek term. He appeared to me also. And according to Paul's testimony before the Roman leadership in Acts 26, 16, he says, for this purpose, he's quoting Jesus, I've appeared to you to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. And you remember that not only did Jesus show up on the road to Damascus, but he took Paul into the third heaven, where Paul saw things that were too wonderful even and probably better not described. He was called to be an apostle. Thirdly, he was set apart. I love this word. Aphorizo is the Greek word. It's like there is a horizon over here in which this is where Paul grew up. This is where Paul was comfortable. But the word means to be off-horizoned, off-horizo. It means to be changed in the horizon. And so he's been set apart over here to the gospel that he calls the gospel of God. Gospel will be a word that's repeated three or four times in this introduction. It's a key term for the book as a whole. He calls it the gospel of God because it originates with God. It's not invented, nor was it initiated by humanity. Paul calls it the gospel of his son down in verse 9, which indicates that Jesus is also the son of God, and hence he is equal to God. It's the gospel of Christ in Romans 1:16, because it centers in the person and work of Jesus as our Savior. At the end of the book in 16, 25 and 26, Paul calls it my gospel. It's that personal to him. When was Paul set apart for the gospel of God? Are you ready for this? Galatians 1:15 says that God set me apart even from my mother's womb. See, one of the things you get to know when you get to know God is that God was active before you ever thought about it. God was active in your life before you ever thought about being you. God was active in planning your life before your parents ever thought about having you. God is in charge of time and eternity, and God had set Paul apart from his mother's womb, which means that even before Paul was bought by Christ to be a slave, even before he was called on the Damascus Road, even before he was born, God had in mind that Paul would be set apart, that his whole horizon of his life would be changed, and it would be dedicated to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He set him apart before birth. He purchased him by the death of his son. He called him to himself on the Damascus Road. He sent him to the Gentile world, and then he even asked him to write major portions of the New Testament scriptures. In all of these phrases, don't miss it, the crucial thing is not who Paul is, but whose Paul is. And this will be what makes your life and mine different. This is what will make it significant or not so significant, not who we are. But you and I need to come to understand whose we are. And that would change everything. Robert Muntz wrote it this way, Christians in leadership positions must recognize the servant nature of their roles in the work of the kingdom. What the world calls success has led many gifted leaders gradually to assume a celebrity posture. But with pride, the original sin, comes spiritual disaster. It would be well for Christian leaders to begin each day acknowledging before God that they are his servants. I have a phrase that I have used over and over too many times in my life, in the 40-some years I've been in ministry, and that is that spiritual giftedness is no guarantee of spirituality. Spiritual giftedness is no guarantee of spirituality. While one is a gift, the other falls on our responsibility to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be filled by the Spirit, not to lie to the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit. Spiritual giftedness is no guarantee of spirituality. Nobody was probably more gifted than Paul, but he understood he was a servant. He understood he was called. He understood that God had changed his horizon for what he was to live for. That's the man. Second is the message. The second key to this passage is the message. And the message is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. If the man was Paul, the message is Christ. And notice how he introduces this. He says that he is the gospel of God. And then he explains this gospel when he says this, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, and Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we also have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There's three things that he says about him. Number one is that he was preached through the prophets. He was preached through the prophets. Number two is that this preaching was fulfilled in Christ. And thirdly, that this is going to be intended for the nations. That's the big picture. Notice the preaching through the prophets. You may not be able to see it up here. If you want it, I can get it to you. But think about the prophecies of the Old Testament. That in Genesis chapter 3 and 15, that God picked the human race through whom he would bring his son. So he would be human. He would be a human being. In Genesis chapter 12, he would be from a particular nation. And that nation was a nation that did not owe its origin to genetics, but it owed its origin to faith. Because Abraham was Chaldean by birth, Babylonian, and became Jewish by faith. Not everybody that was born of Abraham became Jewish. Okay? And so you have the line that splits out of Abraham between Ishmael and Isaac. And it's through Isaac and Jacob, not Esau. And it's not through Joseph, but it's ultimately through Judah. And what you have is the nation of Israel is going to be, the Jewish nation is through whom? That's why salvation, as Jesus said in John 4, is of the Jews. Salvation comes through the Jews, the most unlikely people, the most unoriginal people in the world. Because it is a people that have their origins not out of genetics, but out of faith. Think about that one. It's a wild thought. It will be through a particular tribe, as we mentioned in Genesis 49, 8 through 10, that tribe will be Judah. Not only would he come through Judah, but he picks his family. And that family is David, of all people. And he also picks the place. The place is going to be in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. It's going to be a particular kind of birth. He's going to be a boy. His gender is already named. He's going to be a boy. And by the way, he's going to come without a daddy on planet Earth. He's going to come through the virgin birth, a particular, obviously, miracle of God. Now, when you think about that, that's just one set of over 500 prophecies. Many of you remember Dr. John Wolford, and one of the things before he died, I'll never forget going into his office. He called me into his office after I became the dean. He said, "Mark, this is the last time I'm calling you to my office. From now on, you have to call me to yours." That was how humble he was. I said, "Yeah, right." But he was sitting there with a dictaphone, as he did all of his books, with a dictaphone, and he was just leafing through the scriptures, and he was writing his book on every single prophecy of the Bible. Over 500 related to the first advent alone, let alone another 500 or so about the second advent. But what's the gospel? The gospel has been promised by the prophets, and it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he calls him three things here. Number one, he's been born as a son of David, according to the flesh, literally ex spermatos, out of the seed of David. This stresses his humanity. Second, he's declared to be the Son of God, which not only expresses his deity, but more so it's his post-resurrection account of his deity, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. It's not only is it a contrast between humanity and deity, but it's a contrast between his humiliation of being human in the incarnation and his exaltation to the right hand of God as the resurrected Son of God. But he's designated by all these terms: Jesus, Christ, Lord, Savior, Anointed One, Appointed One, obviously Lord and King. That's who he is. He goes out of his way in this introduction to do a high Christology for us so that we know that the gospel is centered concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And he says, it's through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That little phrase has been a mystery to some people. And it could be the faith that obeys. In other words, it could be a genitive of description. It could be more objective. It's a faith that is an obedient faith. But in the context, it may be the obedience which is faith. Because it's an obedience to the faith which is what results in the name of Christ being glorified. And so I take it the second way. It's an obedience to the gospel. So he's bringing about the obedience which is faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Their faith among the nations would be to the benefit of Christ in terms of a testimony. And so it's fulfilled in Christ. But number three, it's intended for the nations. He says, we've received grace. That grace has been taken to another step, and that is a step of responsibility. And here he comes to the term apostle again, the apostleship. And that apostleship has an ultimate goal, and that's the obedience of faith. He wants to preach the gospel to the nations. He wants the nations to respond rightly in obedience to that message, which would be to express faith, which is the subliminal theme throughout the whole book of the book of Romans. That's the message in a nutshell. His motivations, number three, come through three things. One, his intercession. Two, in his intentions. And three, in terms of what he has involved in terms of his indebtedness. In his intercession, you have two things that are typical in Greek letter form, and that is often in Paul's literature, there will be a thanksgiving, and then there will be a request or a petition. That's very typical in Greek letter style. You have the author, the addressees, you have a greeting, and then you have a prayer of thanksgiving, and then you have a petition or a prayer of request that the author is making of his audience. If you could take a tell slice, so to speak, over the 13 of Paul's epistles and you study, all of them have this prayer formula basically except one to the Galatians, because he was ticked off at the Galatians. He wasn't thankful for him, and he wasn't praying for him. He was just going after him. And so if you study that, oh, you foolish Galatians who hath bewitched you, you who began in the spirit, are you going to try to be made perfect in the flesh? How in the world does that happen? And he basically goes after their hides. But his typical is that I thank my God, like in Philemon, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers because et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I pray that. You see that in Colossians. You see that in Philemon. You see it here in Romans. And so you have his intercession. Look at it with me in verses 9 and 10. He writes to the Romans, as we said, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7. And then he says this. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all of the world. There's his thanksgiving. His thanksgiving is for their faith. And then he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayer. By the way, if you want a convicting study, study the ends of all of Paul's epistles and write out all of the people he's praying for. If you do this in Romans chapters 15 and 16, I think if I counted rightly, there's 37 people on his prayer list just to Rome, let alone what he's doing to all the other epistles and the other cities. But what you have here is his intercession. He's grateful for their faith. The growth of the church has always been contingent upon the openness of believers to express their faith and to share their faith. The petition is for the possibility of his visit. But think about this as you put all of this together. It is this gospel to which by grace he's been commissioned. It was promised in the Old Testament. It has veracity. It concerns Jesus, God's son. That's deity. It concerns Jesus as a descendant of David. There's his royalty. It concerns Jesus as the Son of God who was raised in power. That's his authority. It results in Paul's ministry of apostleship to the Romans and to the world. That's his ministry. And by the way, before I go on in this third section, not to be lost in this passage In the face of critics of Christianity, listen to this, less than 30 years after the crucifixion, maybe only 20, Paul writes to a body of believers at a significant distance from Judea, affirms the central facets of the gospel. Listen to him. Jesus is the Son of God. He took upon himself human nature. He displayed divine power. He was raised from the dead. Men and women are saved by the obedience to the faith. That is a core of the Christian message that less than 20 years after the crucifixion, that's a core part of the gospel. There's not enough time for legend to develop. See, I live in Dallas, and with all the horrific events that we've had just recently and 50 years ago. See, nobody, while there's questions about President Kennedy's death, nobody doubts that it happened. No, nobody doubts which road it was on. Nobody doubts that where the grassy knoll is. Nobody doubts where the book repository is. That's 50 years. That's twice as long as we have from the crucifixion to the writing of Romans. And what was written probably even earlier possibly than Romans was 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen, etc., etc., etc. The historical veracity of the gospel, the core of Christianity, came obviously with Christ, but came real early into the history and the writings of the New Testament church. The motivation. This is his purpose. In his intercessions, as we mentioned, you have his thanksgiving for the testimony of their faith and for the petition for the possibility of his visit. I love J. Vernon McGee. I want to say J. Vernon McGee. I had the privilege of picking him up and taking him to our church in Phoenix when I was on staff at a church there and on staff at the Bible College there. And he got up in our pulpit at Palmcroft Baptist Church there, and he was very, in his typical style, he said, I'm not ever going to be on television. He said, I don't like television preachers. They're not biblical. He says, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, not by watching. That's why he was on radio, through the Bible radio. And being dead, yet he speaks. A friend of mine's the pastor of the Church of the Open Door. I just had the privilege of speaking at the 100th anniversary. For 57 of those 100 years, they've had a Dallas grad as the pastor, beginning with J. Vernon McGee and now with Ed Underwood. It's a privilege. But J. Vernon McGee said this. Paul had visited Roman colonies such as Philippi and Thessalonica, and there had seen Roman customs, laws, language, styles, and culture on exhibit. He had walked on Roman roads. He had met Roman soldiers on the highways and the marketplaces, had slept in Roman jails. Paul had gone before Roman magistrates and enjoyed the benefits of Roman citizenship. But you see, Paul knew all about Rome, although he was yet to visit there. Just for fun, Romans is one of the first distance education epistles. Isn't it amazing that God in his infinite wisdom, in his sovereign serendipity, decided to write the magnum opus of the gospel to a people in a city that Paul had yet to visit? Question, can distance literature be effective? I'll let you chew on that. It's just for fun. Number two, in his intentions. He wanted to go there for two, and I'm going to ask you to put down a third. Number one was their establishment, a ministry of establishment in their midst. Number two was a ministry of encouragement. And let me have you put a third one down, and that is a ministry of evangelism. Listen to it. For I long to see you. In other words, he's got a great passion to see the Romans. That I may impart to you some spiritual gift. In other words, to use my gift to strengthen you. That's the function of gifts in the body. It's for the good of the other, not the pleasure of oneself. That is, that we may be mutually, I love this, mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I got to tell you, last year we told you about a lady who came to Christ earlier in the summer as Barbie had the opportunity to lead her toward the Lord and through a book that she recommended. And I've had the privilege to baptize her. Remember, I told you she was 70 years old. She has come to church almost every Sunday. Barbie's met with her almost every week in a Bible study. And her faith as a newborn Christian at age 70 has been one of the greatest encouragements to Barbie in my life this last year. I mean, she's on a fast track to growth. I mean, God has changed her countenance. He's changing her character, changing her practice, changing her, her opinion toward others. Unbelievable. And when they get together and she sits with us, in fact, she wants to sit on the front row at our church. So guess what? So do we. That's where we sit with her, usually. But we're encouraged by her faith. She thinks she's being encouraged by our faith. We don't want to tell her what she's having an effect on us yet. It's unbelievable. But Paul wanted to be with them because there is a mutuality of encouragement that comes as we share faith together. That's what this week could be about for you here at Mount Hermon, as you rub shoulders, as you eat across the table from each other, as you see each other on the property. What is God doing in your life? Great question. What's the highest high you've had this year? What's the lowest low you've had? Pray with one another. It's a tremendous opportunity to be encouraged. And then Paul goes on to say, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. See, he had an evangelistic outreach with Rome and other Gentiles. He knew what God had called him to do. So his intentions were to come to them, to share his gift with them, to help them become strengthened, to be a mutual encouragement to them, to see spiritual fruit, and to preach the gospel to Rome and beyond. What an intentionality that Paul is expressing. Why? All the way through the book of Romans, pay attention to a little phrase, for, often or therefore. It comes up quite a bit, and it links the logic of the passage. He says, because I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians. The Greeks said anybody else that wasn't Greek was basically a barbarian. So he says, I've got all of you in mind, both to the wise and to those who you think are foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. See, his indebtedness is the third aspect. His indebtedness is to the world. See, I'm obliged to the whole world, to everybody. And I'm obliged, he says, to you Romans. Watch these phrases. I'm a debtor, or I'm under obligation. Now, he's not under obligation because he owes something in one sense. He owes God because of God's grace. But he's going to pay what he owes to God by doing what God has asked him to do. And that is because of grace, because he's received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations for the sake of the name of Christ. He said, I'm under obligation. I'm indebted. I have a payment to pay, and the way I pay it is to get you the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel. Because he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that brings us to the motto. It brings us to the motto I want you never to forget. We'll give it to you in a moment, but just two things. Number one, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. Salvation is a demonstration of the delivering ability of God to deliver us from the penalty of sin, as we're going to see in this book, to deliver us from the power of sin, we'll see in this book, and ultimately to deliver us from the presence of sin, which we'll see as we go through this book. And righteousness is the revelation of God. Salvation is the power of God, but righteousness is the revelation of God. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now listen to me, your outline is there. Listen to me for a couple of moments as we close. Dwight L. Moody commented that the gospel is like a lion. All the preacher has to do is open the door of the cage and get out of the way. The gospel is that powerful. The salvation Paul speaks of here is more than simply the forgiveness of sin. As we'll see in this book, it includes justification, being right with God, sanctification, living right in holiness, and glorification, the ultimate transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The gospel is centered in Christ. It's empowered by God. It's described as salvation. It's received, as he says, by faith. It's offered to everyone. He says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, not because of any ethnic favoritism, though God has a plan for the Jews, but it's historical priority. He came to Israel, and through Israel, he wanted to reach the world. Remember the Abrahamic covenant. If you leave your father's house, you leave your father's country, you leave and come to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great name. I will bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. The very calling of Israel was not because of superiority. In fact, they were a very inferior people. In fact, when when you're supposed to give your testimony, he says, just tell him you are a wandering Aramean. You know, that's a Bedouin Arab. That's where you came from, basically. But God brought you so that you could be a blessing to the world. It's a historic order and purpose. It was a servant role for Israel to play. And the gospel came to the Jew first in the ministry of Christ, in the ministry of the apostles. But it's a righteousness that comes by the revelation of God. He says, for in it, this powerful gospel, this powerful salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's all of faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:17 is a key verse of the letter. In it, Paul announces the theme, the righteousness of God. Paul ends the introduction with this Old Testament quotation, this Old Testament quotation out of Habakkuk 2:4 that brings together three important terms, righteousness, faith, and life, or what it means to have saved salvation life. By the way, that verse is quoted, Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted three times in the New Testament. Here in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38, in Romans, it explains what it means to be just. In Galatians, it means what it means to be shall live. And in Hebrews, you get the basic exposition of what faith is all about. The word righteousness is used in one way or another over 60 times in this book. It's a key term. Righteousness, just, justification, justified. Righteousness covers all of the necessary. All that is necessary to reconcile an ungodly sinner to a holy God. Righteousness is the state of being right. Now here's the problem. How can a holy God ever forgive sinners and still remain holy? How can a holy God accept sinners, forgive sinners, love sinners, work with sinners, put up with sinners, and still remain holy? The answer is the gospel. Because through the death and resurrection of Christ, as Romans 3:26 is going to tell us, God can be both just and the justifier of those who come to him in faith. Listen to a set of quotations that have meant a lot to me this last couple of weeks. William Cunningham said this, under law, God required righteousness from man. Under grace, he gives righteousness to men. The righteousness of God is, I love this phrase, that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. Ready for that one? There's a motto for you for tonight. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. As Moorhead put it, the sum total of all that God commands, demands, and approves, he himself provides. The one scripture above all others that brought Luther out of mere religion into the joy of salvation by grace through faith was Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. In the library of Rudolstadt, Germany, a glass case holds a letter written by Luther's youngest son, Paul. Dr. Paul Luther wrote this. In the year 1544, my dearest father, in the presence of us all, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He acknowledged with great joy that in that city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come to the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. It happened this way. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind, "The just shall live by faith." And thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as his chief foundation of all of his doctrine. When Martin Luther was searching for God for a long time, he thought that the righteousness of God was a condemning righteousness. And seeing the righteousness of God as God's standard of judgment sometimes drove him to despair. However, little by little he began to understand, and finally the day came when he saw that God gives his own righteousness to make men righteous through faith. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, Romans 3:22. And Luther's life was turned upside down. The New Testament is replete, a righteousness which is through faith, a righteousness that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Romans 5:17, he calls it the gift of righteousness. It's not human righteousness, but the righteousness of God. All other efforts to be right with God are what S. Lewis Johnson called, I love this, Adamic fig leaves. Mike, isn't that a good one? Adamic fig leaves. Anders Nygren said this, "The righteousness of God is a righteousness originating in God, prepared by God, revealed in the gospel and offered to us. It is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from heaven." This week, righteousness, life, faith, God, the gospel of God, the gospel of God. Let's pray. Father, we recognize stepping into this book, we're in the Holy of Holies of New Testament doctrine. Thank you that our righteousness is not Adamic fig leaves that cover way too little, but a righteousness that you have provided as a gift received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for the message you revealed to him. Thank you for his motives in obedience to you, carrying the gospel to the world. We who are faith, are people of faith, have inherited so much because of that ministry. We thank you. Lord, may we grow deeper in our understanding, deeper in our appreciation, deeper in our worship as a result of spending this week together in this great book, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.